This morning, Lord willing, we'll begin a new sermon series. This will be based loosely off of a book by Tim Keller. We've done book studies mostly in the spring, but I promised you as we went through 1 John that the themes were so similar to some of the things that Tim had written in a book, I guess probably 3 books ago for him, came out about 4 or 5 years ago, called Counterfeit Gods, that I thought it would be appropriate for us to go through it again in the fall. So we're going to be ordering books this week. Today, I'm not going to start on chapter 1. I'm just going to give you basically some foundational words that will help you understand why it's such an important subject for us to deal with. But the theme of his book is simply this, that most Christians don't recognize the idols in their own hearts, and that the Christian life really is about having a singular love for our God in heaven, and that nothing should take its place. And so when we have anything else that displaces God in our lives, it causes all sorts of dysfunction. It causes us to dysfunction with each other, and it interferes with relationships. It causes us to sin and be led astray because our hearts long for something other than God. And so the key to sanctification, the key to repentance, Keller would say, is to be able to identify our idols, those things that have displaced God, and remove them so that our love, our heart, would be fixed upon the one who has loved us and saved us in Christ. So with this in mind, let's turn our attentions to the book of Colossians. I referenced this when we were going through 1 John, but I'm going to speak directly to this particular passage. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I know it is Christian Graham's favorite passage altogether. He reads it all the time. He loves it. He focuses mostly on the second half of the chapter. I'm focusing on the first half of the chapter. In fact, I'm going to read past verse 5 all the way to verse 11, maybe even 12. So just to 11. So if you have your Bibles, open it to Colossians chapter 3. You can read along at least the first 5 verses in your bulletins. And remember, as I read this, this is God's holy and inerrant word that he has given to us that we may live by it, that we may be faithful because of it, that we may have trust in the one who has loved us and saved us. This is what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are here on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that in your word you reveal to us the glorious story of redemption, that you would go to the greatest of lengths to secure our souls, that we who were once your enemies, we who were foreigners and aliens, you have brought near to you through the blood of your Son, that you offered up your Son in our place, that we could be called your sons and daughters, that you poured out your wrath upon him and the punishment that was due our sin so that we could be set free from all guilt and shame, and you could call us into your arms as your beloved children. Oh, Father, your word reveals all this to us. And in the passage this morning, it also reveals to us the importance of learning to die to our sinful selves and to live according to the newness that's afforded to us in Christ, to put off the old self and to put on the new self. So, Father, please show us. It's so important. Show us exactly what we need to look in our hearts and see today. Remind us of the eternal things that we've always said we knew, but we have forgotten. Father, help us to be able to live faithfully because you meet with us today and you take your word and you drive it into our hearts and you send your Holy Spirit there to work on us so that we'd leave behind the foolishness and we'd lay hold of the faithfulness that you call us to. Oh, Father, it is our prayer today that we would be changed, that we would leave here differently than when we came because you love us, because you've met with us, and because your Spirit has worked on us, and even because you make us and mold us more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. When I was about, I guess it would have been about 11 years old, my dad took me to see a movie, and he was all excited because he said, "This movie, son, is in Sensoround." This was before there was Dolby Surround sound, 5.1, 6.1, 7.1, 7.2. This was Sensoround. And so we went to see a movie called Midway, you know, with Charlton Heston and Robert Mitchum and Henry Fonda, and the list went on and on and on and on. I think it even had Larry Zonka in it. And we went to see in the movies, and you know, the Japanese zeros would come from one side. You could hear them coming from here, and then you'd see him go over on the other side. And as exciting and thrilling as just the scene was, the story of Midway captivated me, because the story of the Battle of Midway was that it happened to be the turning point in the Pacific campaign, that World War II really hung on this particular battle. And the key to winning this battle really came from the fact that the Americans who had been intercepting the transmissions from the Japanese had deciphered their code. And they were able to figure out that Midway was their target. And they were able to figure out how many ships they were sending to attack Midway. And so they were able to send through their uncoded lines of communication that they were not going to be in that direction. Yet they sent all of their aircraft carriers and they sent all the arms necessary to defend Midway and to hopefully surprise attack the Japanese Navy and try to sink at least one or two of their carriers. Well, there's a lot of small plot lines that run through it and a lot of intrigue and all sorts of great history in there that you'll have to watch the History Channel for or go to the computers and look it up. But the long and short of it is simply this, that by the time the Battle of Midway was over, because we knew where our enemy was and they didn't know where we were, we had escaped with just one of our aircraft carriers badly damaged, yet we had sunk three of their carriers. And we had destroyed so many of their airplanes that after the Battle of Midway, the Navy and the naval aviators of the Japanese forces were completely set on the defensive course. They couldn't attack any longer. It had changed the tide of the war. We won World War II, at least in the Pacific, because of the Battle of Midway, because we knew our enemies and where they were. What Tim Keller gets at in his book, Counterfeit Gods, is that the church, by and large, is suffering today because it hasn't identified its enemies carefully and doesn't know where the enemy lies. Now, we paint a big picture. We know the devil's our enemy. He's a bad guy. We stay away from him. But the enemy at hand in the battle for our sanctification is our own sinful flesh. And where our own heart, our sinful heart, longs to find its sustenance, longs to find its satisfaction, longs to find its desires met apart from God. And Keller makes the case that as long as we harbor in our hearts things that replace God, we will be useless in our Christian life. In fact, we will hurt others who belong to God, and we will stumble and fall constantly, scratching our heads, looking in the mirror, saying, "God, why am I the way I am? Why can't I change? What's wrong with me?" And the answer to all that comes in the passage that is in front of us. First, let's look at what the Apostle Paul reminds this church in Colossae. The first and foremost thing that he wants them to see is who they really are. Look at the first part of verses 1 through 4 is the Christian identity. This is what we read. "If you then have been raised with Christ,"
And that's anybody who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We die with him and when we confess our sins, and we are raised with him in a new life, when we lay hold of the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the new life that's afforded to believers. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's stop there. That is so rich, so pregnant with amazing theology that we have to unpack it a little bit. First and foremost is that the Christian life is all about dying to sin and living to Christ. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its shorter catechism, when it defines for us what is sanctification, which is the progress by which we get more and more holy or righteous or godly, it says that daily we learn to die more and more to our sin and live more and more to Christ. It's as simple as that. Well, it's as simple as that. Why isn't it simple for us to do? Because no one likes to die. No one likes to have any part of them die, even though we know it's something that has to go. We hold on to it. And the more we hold on to our sin or our desires or things that have been replacing God in our lives, the more miserable ultimately we will become. And I think a great example of that comes in the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 7. And in this passage, and I've shared this story with you many times, it's a great story where Jesus, who has been doing great and glorious miracles all over Galilee to the north, he's been making his way down to Jerusalem. When he gets to the city of Jerusalem, he's invited into a very prominent Pharisee's house. And in this house, he's brought in as a special guest. So here's what we say. One of the Pharisees, and this is Simon the Pharisee, this is verse 36, chapter 7 of Luke. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and so he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, and Jesus answering said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And let's pause there. Anytime in the gospel accounts, whenever Jesus says, "I have something to say to you," they're about to get hammered with the gospel. He says, "I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." A glorious story in the gospel of how Jesus meets with this prominent Pharisee, a man who was well known in the city of Jerusalem, who probably sat on the high council. And in this man's house, in comes a woman of ill repute. And this woman of ill repute not only shows up at this man's house, which made this man aghast, but she cuddled up next to Jesus' feet and began crying on his feet and cleaning his feet with her hair. And then she poured out expensive perfume and ointment on his feet and cleansed his feet. And she did this with tears coming out of her eyes because she was thankful and she was grateful and she was joyful of the hope and the promise that her past, that her sins could be removed from her. Simon, in his mind, condemns Jesus. That's the interesting thing that Luke doesn't point out very clearly, but if you read it, it's obvious. Jesus hasn't heard a word from Simon, and yet he says to Simon, "Simon, what's your problem? Simon, don't you realize that from the time I got here, I'm supposed to be your honored guest. You didn't wash my feet, which was common custom in those days. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman has treated me appropriately because she begins to see something that you can't see." Now, I've often said Jesus didn't make a very good house guest, at least not in the first century. He would have probably been all the scandal and all the social circles in the time for this little episode that goes on here. But this little episode gives us a great picture into why repentance is so important. Because Jesus says, whoever is forgiven little loves little. But the person who is forgiven much loves much. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses on the door, and I brought this up when we did this in 1 John, when he nailed the 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, the very first thesis that he wrote down on this list was simply this. And he was mad at the whole doctrine of penance and this concept that you could have your sins forgiven by paying money to a money raiser because they were trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And so as Tetzel had come through this little town of Wittenberg selling indulgences and collecting money, Luther was furious. Not only because these people were being taken advantage of and their theology was wrong, but there was this promise that all your sins can be forgiven by paying money to this man who's raising money. And he says, that's not how sins are forgiven. The first thesis he writes is, all of life is repentance. Luther goes on later, much later in his life, after the church had broken away, his church that he was leading, the Lutheran church, had broken away, and he wrote several catechisms to the young students. He wrote how important it was to repent for the smallest of vices to the largest of sins. He says, because you're either going to repent now or you're going to repent later. You can either repent now all the time because every day you're taking inventory of your heart and your mind and your soul and you're looking to God at His holiness and you see your failures and your shortcomings and you lay it before God and say, God, forgive me for all my sins. And then He gives you joy as you then have the faith and the power of the Holy Spirit to address those sins every single day of your life. Or if you think little of your sins, or you think, I don't have any problems with sins, you won't do any repenting now, but then something big will happen, and you'll have to repent. He says, and then it's too late, because your heart is already hard. So, here's the point. You can repent now, or you can repent later. And the goal of the Christian life is every day, at every opportunity, to take inventory of our hearts and our minds and see, what is it that I'm clinging to? What are the things that I love and enjoy instead of my God? What are the sins that I cherish, that I try to hide from others or hide from God? What are these things, and how do they get there? Lord God, take them away from me. Show me my sins. That is the great, glorious point of Psalm 51. We look at the story of David and how he sinned with Bathsheba, how he planned to kill Bathsheba's husband so that he could sleep with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and all this awful thing happens. He ends up taking advantage of this woman, sleeping with her, committing adultery, committing murder, and yet the Bible calls David, when the whole of his life is examined before the face of God, a man after God's own heart. And you say, whoa, how does that work? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the things he did were horrendous. He never should have done those things. But one of the glorious things we have is the story of Nathan, the prophet, who comes to David and tells him, God has seen what you've done. You are the man who has committed this awful sin. He falls to the ground. He tears his robe, and he realizes he has done an awful thing. And then he writes Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned, he says. Show me my sin, Lord God, that I may repent of it, and restore to me the joy of my salvation. There is a direct correspondence between repentance and joy. Look at the woman at Jesus' feet at Simon the Pharisee's house. She is filled with unspeakable joy because the promise of forgiveness overwhelms her. Yet Simon is filled with a bitter, critical heart because he doesn't think he has anything that needs forgiveness. If we convince ourselves, even for a second, that we're basically good, that there's nothing wrong with us, we don't need to pour out our heart before God, we don't need repentance, maybe unless something big happens that I'm sorry. Saying you're sorry is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance is identifying the brokenness of your sin in your life and looking at it in light of the holiness of your God and seeing that awful disparity and being broken over that and say, God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. The great parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee looks at himself, and he looks around, and he's content to begin praying. In walks the tax collector, a man who has sold his soul out to the Roman government, who lives a life of vice and crime, who walks in there, who falls to his knees and beats his chest and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus asks the question, of those two men, which of them walks out of there justified? Because the Pharisee just looked at that man in disgust and says, thank God I'm not a sinner like that. I tithe. I give all my money to the poor. I do all the right things. This man is a wretched sinner who even opens his mouth in the temple and says such things. He must be condemned before God. What a fool that Pharisee was. Our only hope is to beat our chest and to look into our own hearts and to see our own sin and to grieve over it and to cry out to God for mercy and for help. The first and most important thing that we looked at here was that we have an identity, that we are new creatures in Christ. And even though we're new creatures in Christ, we still have these old tendencies. And that's what Paul gets into if you look at verses 5 through 11. Paul basically says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, even evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And stop there. It's a simple strategy. First and foremost, be honest. See that you are a sinner, that you have sin in your life, that you had a whole pattern of living that you once used to walk in, that you long to go back to now and again. Confess that before your God. Put off the old self, and now put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. It's this pattern of putting off and putting on. And it's not simply a matter of adding good behavior to your life. It has to first start with uncovering and unmasking all the sin that is in your life, putting it to death and laying it aside. If you just try to put on the new before you put off the old, the new's not going to fit. You got to put off the old first. And that's really hard. That is the process of identifying and seeing the things that we love and want to hold on to. Let me read to you a little bit from Keller's book. He basically says this. What is an idol? An idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imaginations more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that if you should lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, a career, making money, achievement, critical acclaim, saving face, social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say, it's in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best way is to call it what it really is, false worship. The old pagans were not fanciful when they depicted virtually everything as a god. They had sex gods, work gods, war gods, money gods, nation gods, for the simple fact that anything can be a god that rules and serves as a deity in the heart of a person or in the life of people. For example, physical beauty is a pleasant thing, but if you deify it and you make it the most important thing in a person's life or in the culture's life, then you have Aphrodite, not just beauty. You have people, an entire culture, constantly agonizing over appearance, spending inordinate amounts of time and money on it, and foolishly evaluating character on the basis of it. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, it has become an idol. The biblical concept of idolatry is an extremely sophisticated idea, integrating intellectual, psychological, social, cultural, and spiritual categories. There are personal idols such as romantic love and family, or money, power, and achievement, or access to particular social circles, or the emotional dependence of others on you, health, fitness, physical beauty. Many look to these things for hope, meaning, and fulfillment that only God can provide. There are cultural idols, and he goes on and on, and intellectual idols, and he goes on and on and on. He goes, but here's the most important thing. There are idols, and all of them, no matter what category they fall into, are non-negotiable. They are absolute values to you. They are the ultimate things. It's what you hang on to. In the business world, self-expression is suppressed for ultimate value, profit. In the art world, however, it's the other way around. Everything is sacrificed to self-expression, and it's done in the name of redemption. That is, thought is what the human race needs above all. There are idols everywhere. The Bible uses 3 basic metaphors to describe how people relate to the idols in their hearts. They love their idols, they trust their idols, and they obey their idols. The Bible also says these are the 3 things that only God deserves. So, what are our idols? And how are we going to deal with them? In the movie Rocky, you remember the story Rocky, where this underdog, left-handed, out-of-shape thug is given an opportunity to come back and fight the world heavyweight champion for a chance at the crown. And he's being told at the very last minute by his trainer, "You're not ready. I don't think you can do this." And he gets mad and he punches the wall. And he says, "You don't understand. If I can just go the distance with this guy, if I can just go the distance, I can prove to myself that I'm not a bum." Every one of us has certain things in our lives that are non-negotiables like that. If we could just have this one thing, or if we could just escape this one thing, if we could just have more of this thing, then everything would be okay. If that ultimate thing is anything but God, it's idolatry. So what do we leave here with this morning? It's simply this. This is the introduction to this. We're going to have books out on the table next week. We're going to encourage you guys to get books if you don't have them already. We're going to go through this. It's about an 8-part series on counterfeit gods. The goal is this: pray this week that God would open the eyes of your heart to see what other things are there that don't belong. What is it that your heart has latched onto besides God? And pray that God would give you the ability, the strength, the courage to put those idols to death. And they can be good things. We talked about this before. Sometimes our idols are really good things, but we've made them ultimate things. And we need to put them back in their place as good things. And here's how you can tell. If you lose a good thing, you're sad. But that sadness is consolable in the presence of God. If you lose an ultimate thing, you're inconsolable. Your faith, other good things have no meaning. In the great stock market crash of 1929, hundreds of people threw themselves out of buildings in New York City because of the fortunes that were lost. From 2007 to 2009, there have been countless numbers of suicides in the financial sector that are traced to the very same thing. When people lose something that they counted as everything, they have nothing left. That's an idol. Let's evaluate our hearts and put our passions in their appropriate places. God wants us to be passionate people, but he doesn't want us to have inordinate passions or wrongly directed passions. He wants our passion to be focused upon him. And then he wants to shower into our lives the great and glorious joy of knowing him. And one of the things that I want us all to realize is that in our battle against our own idolatry, the clear and straightforward, direct answer to how you deal with your idols is repentance and faith. Look at your heart, see what's there, and ask God for forgiveness and strength and the faith to deal with it. All of life is repentance. If you don't deal with your idols now, if you don't deal with your sin now, if you think you don't have a sin problem now, you will have to face God and others in great humility and shame and ask for forgiveness. If you deal with your sin now, if you deal with the little things, while they still remain little, God gives you grace and strength, and you can see over and over and over again a loving and forgiving God who's there for you. And you'll see yourself as someone who forgives, who's been forgiven much, and therefore you will love much. And your life will be filled with much joy. May God give you all a glimpse into your own hearts, and then in return, give you the great joy of knowing God as God in your life, seeking first Him and His kingdom above all things. And as He does this for you, may He add you all the things that you need, especially the joy that belongs to those who are saved. May God do this because He loves us. In Christ's name, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for this book of Colossians and the glorious call that the apostle has upon those who read it and upon us today who have read it, that we are to put off the old self and put on the new. Father, we confess that we've barely had time to scratch the surface today, but Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us that which is appropriate and good, that we may see our own hearts, see our sin, and turn from it, that we would lay hold of You, who is all glorious and our only real true treasure. Father, help us to have love and trust for You and You alone. Help us to obey You and You alone. Help us to seek first You and Your kingdom. And help us to see that apart from You, we are nothing. We have nothing. You are our everything. Father, help us to see that and live that our hearts would be filled with joy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.